Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 35. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. My God, why have you forsaken me? These are some of the most powerful and sobering words ever spoken, and they're marked with great meaning and even greater mystery. Martin Luther once said, "God forsaking God, who can understand it?" This is the most striking and possibly the most important, except for maybe the final saying from the cross that Christ spoke. It's the only one that Mark gives in his account of the crucifixion. The first three sayings from the cross focus on the early period of the cross and more leading up to this point. The last three covers the final moments on the cross. This one is the central one, given in the middle of the suffering, at the height of the suffering, at the height of day, and yet at the point when it was the darkest. Christ cries out these sobering words, the cry of dereliction, the cry of abandonment. Why has God forsaken us? Or forsaken him? This is the darkest moment in the history of creation, the moment when Christ bore the wrath of God. He bore an infinite punishment for us, and in that moment suffered on our behalf. Tonight, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at it in three points. First of all, the reign of darkness. Secondly, the wrath of God. And finally, the faithfulness of Christ. Verse 33 begins with some important context. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour in the Jewish way of reckoning was what we would consider today to be high noon, 12 o'clock p.m. What should have been the brightest period of the day, 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, or the sixth hour to the ninth hour, is now plunged into absolute darkness. Darkness overwhelmed everything. This is significant in two reasons. It is significant both in a literal sense. It was literally dark. The sun was blotted out. There was no light shining on the land at that point in time. But it's also figurative or eschatological, thinking about things as they apply to the end. It is a sign of the darkness that hovered over humanity at that point. Think about the situation. From the fall of man until this moment, darkness had figuratively been over the earth. Adam had sinned and his posterity was plunged into darkness. Think about the intervening years. The light of the gospel hardly went anywhere. It was confined to a single nation. Only Israel had the light of God. And even then, it was obscured. It was veiled. It wasn't in fullness. And as a result, they kept sinning over and over and over again. And the more they sinned, the more God took away the light from them. In Isaiah, it was prophesied that because of their continual sin, the nation would be cut off down to the stump. But from that stump would come a single flower. The root of Jesse would spring forth the Christ. And it is that moment that we find ourselves at. Remember, as Christ goes to the cross, even his disciples, the apostles, his closest friends scatter and they flee. Remember on the road to Emmaus, as Christ is going along and he's talking to two of his disciples, they are crushed. They are in pain. They, at that moment, believed that everything that they had hoped for had failed. Now, on the one hand, yes, we know that there were some that stayed there. There was Mary and some of the other women. John, although he left, would come back. But the picture here, though, is that at the core, with a couple of exceptions, all of even his followers have left. The righteousness that had been limited to Israel is reduced to the one man. But that one man who is the only one who has true righteousness. And as righteousness is reduced, the darkness that has been over the earth for, at this point, thousands of years reigns. It is the darkest moment in the history of humanity. Think about these words here. It's not only the darkness of that, but think about even as he's hanging there, the bystanders begin to cry out against him. As he gives these words, Eli, Eli, what do they begin to say? He's calling for Elijah. One of them goes to get water. And the others cry out, no, let him suffer. We want to see if Elijah will come and relieve the burden. They continue to mock, and the darkness grows greater. In that moment, not only is righteousness reduced to the one man, but in that moment, that one man, that perfectly righteous Son of God, took our sin upon himself, furthering the darkness. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he, that is the Father, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In that moment, righteousness is obscured. Sin reigns. Christ has taken the sin, our sin. He's taken the sin of Adam. He's taken the sin of the elect. He's taken the sin of some of the very people crying, crucify him, crucify him. And he pays the price for that sin. But the greatest point of the darkness was that the wrath that Christ was experiencing, because of the sin imputed to him, he bore an eternity of wrath in that moment. Wrath that would take us an eternity to bear, he bore for us as he hung there on the cross. And as he hangs there in the darkness, the wrath of God poured out upon him, he cries these famous words, my God, why have you forsaken me? When we think about the agony on the cross, the physical pain is beyond what we can truly comprehend. Think about our world. We, in general, for most of the civilized world, have gotten rid of, in many places, capital punishment entirely. Where it exists, it's been reduced down to making it as painless and as quick as possible. That's the exact opposite of what the ancient world had in mind when it came to capital punishment. They wanted to make it last as long and be as painful as possible. Crucifixion was the perfection of that act, drawing it out often for days, even a week at a time, making sure that the horrific pain lasted and was as excruciating as they could make it. On top of that is the spiritual agony. He's not just bearing this physical pain, but he is receiving our sin, the pain that comes with sin as it tortures the one who it is on. He is bearing the wrath of God poured out on him for that sin. And so he's going through the spiritual agony as well. And yet there's even one more step to this, and that is the abandonment, the cry of forsakenness. We read together earlier Psalm 22, and Christ's words are a direct quote from Psalm 22:1, and that is the point. Psalm 22 is one of the most important of the Old Testament passages anticipating the coming crucifixion. As we read that earlier, I'm sure you all noticed, and most of you, I'm sure, I know, were fully aware of this from the past. But think about everything there. The fact, the piercing of the hands and the knees, the thirst, the various images that would later become fulfilled in the New Testament as Christ hangs on the cross. But he begins all of this by emphasizing the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now we need to stop here for a moment and consider in what way Christ was forsaken on the cross. There are many bad interpretations of this passage, because it's one of those passages easy for us to quote and say and assume certain things that when we start thinking about theology as a whole, we realize they cannot be true. There's a common and popular expression, and I think it can be helpful, as we'll see in a moment, but the statement, the Father turned his back on the Son. The first problem with such a statement is that's not exactly what our text says. Christ does not cry, my Father, why have you forsaken me? But my God, why have you forsaken me? The problem is, how do we understand forsakenness in this sense? Often in that, the idea is that the Father is separating from the Son, turning his back, and there is a division between Father and Son. But how can that be? God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are one, indivisible, inseparable. Forsakenness cannot mean a separation between Father and Son. So another idea that's occasionally put forward then is a separation of the deity and humanity of Christ. That the hypostatic union is broken and Christ is no longer one, a nature, human and divine. But again, we have a problem. Christ is one. He is one Christ. He is both, has a complete human nature and a complete divine nature, a complete human will and a complete divine will. And if that is separated, if it's broken, if it's divided, he is no longer Christ and no longer can atone for our sins. Now that's one side of the bad views. Many have begun to recognize that, although that's been a common perception in recent history. But even more recent has been a reaction to that. And the reaction to that is good, but often when we react, we end up overreacting. And so now we have those arguing that Christ, when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't mean that at all. He was referring to the end of Psalm 22, verses 30 and 31. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Here we see at the end of Psalm 22 the triumph, that the suffering of Christ accomplished something. He finished his task. He did it. And there is triumph. And so the idea is people will argue that Christ wasn't crying that he was abandoned, that he was forsaken. Rather, he just quoted the first verse so the hearers would skip to the end and know he's talking about the triumph. Now, there is some truth to that. in the Jewish way of doing things. When any part of a psalm was quoted, the entire psalm was assumed to be understood as part of the picture. And as we'll see in our final point, there is absolutely no question at all that that last part is part of the picture, what Christ is expressing. But we lose much of what Christ is saying when we divorce that from the beginning. He quoted the first verse for a reason. And the first half is just as important as the latter half. The suffering, the forsakenness of Christ is just as important as the triumph. So how do we understand the forsakenness of Christ in this passage? I believe we need to see it primarily in the understanding not of a separation of God, but rather the turning of the gracious favor that Christ had known throughout his ministry. It is focused upon wrath and judgment. The idea of being forsaken is that we are turned over to the wrath of God. See, part of the problem I think we have is there's another bad idea that's in our world, and that is that hell is the absence of God. So if we're cast into hell, you're going to spend eternity without God. But that's not what hell is. Hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the wrath of God for eternity. What does David say in the Psalms? Where can I go that you are not present? He even includes hell as one of the places that cannot be gone to escape the presence of God. God is everywhere. There is no place you can go where he is not there. The question is not, are you in his presence or not? It is, in what type of presence are you in? Are you under his wrath or under his grace? And that is the picture that is being given here. For the entirety of his ministry, Christ has known nothing but the favor of God. Think back to his baptism when the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." For 33 years, he has known nothing but gracious favor, the upholding hand of the Spirit, the shining face of the Lord. But now in this moment, all of that gracious favor is gone. That's part of the picture of the darkness. The grace that God has shown upon this world is removed for this moment. And all there is the wrath poured out upon the Son. The wrath that we deserved, yet he is bearing. This is Paul's point in Galatians 3. It's similar to the point we saw earlier in 2 Corinthians 5, but there in Galatians 3 we read, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Christ became the curse. That's what it means to bear the wrath. That is in the way in which he is forsaken. I want to come back to the common expression, which is a very ancient one, and that is, "The Father turned his back on the Son." I think it's an ancient expression, and therefore I think it is good for us to use it with care. As I noted a moment ago, Christ's actual statement is, "My God, my God," because it's focusing upon the Godhead pouring out wrath upon Christ, on the humanity. At the same time, though, this passage is there for a reason, or the statement is there for a reason. It comes from the sense in Scripture that the desire of humanity is to be with God's face, the shining face. Think about the priestly benediction, "May his face shine upon you." Psalm 31:16 says, "Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love." In preparation for this, I saw an article by R.C. Sproul talking about this very point in this passage and noting that, you go back to John 1, the emphasis there is that Christ is one with the Father and has the shining face of the Father upon him. But see, that's what's missing at this point in time. The shining face is turned. Instead of the shining face, he has the back, the wrath. He has the darkness. And that is how we see the forsakenness that Christ received in that moment in time. All he knew was the wrath of God. For a moment in time, Christ knew only the wrath of God so that we might know the shining face of God for eternity. And this is the mystery of the cross, that Christ, the Son of God, would die for us. When we cry out words like Psalm 22, when we cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" When we cry out, "Why?" at any point, so often it is because our faith is rattled. Doubt is creeping in. We are struggling with what is going on. We cry out like Job, unsure of why things are happening. And then sometimes we even question where we are. There's a lot of reasons why we question. We question our struggles with faith and doubt because of our sin. We sin and we recognize our sin. And then bad things happen and we think, well, of course, I have sinned. God doesn't love me. Or sometimes it's not even our sin, it's just the difficulties in life. And we think, well, if God is here, if God is present, why would these things happen? And our faith is rattled. But when Christ used these words, it wasn't a question of faith. There was no doubt on the lips of Christ. It was not a cry of why, it was a declaration of what. It was a declaration of the suffering that he was going through. He cried not from a crisis of faith, but to express the depth of his suffering. Think about it this way. One of the great temptations that we have when we think about the crucifixion is to think that because Christ is the God-man, that he somehow suffered less than we would in that situation. The cry of dereliction, these words on the lips of Christ, is to emphasize the exact opposite, that he suffered worse than we would in that situation. Throughout his ministry, the Spirit had upheld him, had borne him up, had kept him from falling, had eased his life in some ways. But in that moment, all of that is withdrawn. There is nothing there but the pain, nothing there but the wrath. He suffers fully. And that's the point of his cry. But as I mentioned a moment ago, those that emphasize the end of Psalm 22 have a point. That is part of what Christ is saying. The rest of Psalm 22 is the proof that Christ was not in a crisis of faith. He was not doubting. He was making a declaration about his suffering, but also a confidence in the outcome. Psalm 22 ends with four significant words. It tells us that down through the generations, it will be taught that what? He has done it. One of the last saying of Christ from the cross, which is not recorded in Mark, but alluded to here. In Mark, he just says he cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. We know elsewhere what that loud cry was. That loud cry was, "It is finished." Why? What was finished? Why could he cry, "It is finished"? Because he had done it. He had done what he came to do. He went to the cross and bore the wrath of God. His hands and his feet were nailed. His jaw clamped to his tongue because of his thirst. But he did it. He accomplished his task. He finished the mission. Hebrews 12 tells us that we, when we're going through struggles, can look to Christ, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, the end of Psalm 22 is that joy, is that gathering of the nations when all those who are redeemed by Christ will come and proclaim that he has done it. And so when Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not in doubt. It is in hope. It is looking to the joy that was set before him. Therefore, he could endure the wrath of God. He could endure that suffering in that moment because his ultimate hope was in the triumph on the other side. And therefore, because Christ was faithful, because he bore the weight of the wrath, because he did not waver in his trust, because he persevered to the end, he has done it. He has accomplished the purpose for which he came. He has redeemed a people to himself, and it is finished. Though forsaken, he persevered. And because he was faithful unto death, we have life. The more we grasp the depth of the death of Christ, the more we can do nothing but grow in our gratitude for the sovereign love of God. One of the reasons we emphasize that Christ died for the elect, but that he did everything for the elect, is all other views make light of what Christ did. Those that argue for a hypothetical atonement, that Christ died hypothetically to save people, but without actually anybody actually saved, what does it say about the joy set before him? That he died, in a sense, for nothing, for a hope that some would come. Or when we add works to it, well, Christ died, took care of some of it, but we've got to do the rest. First of all, we can't do the rest. Even a single sin takes that infinite sacrifice. And we have no infinite sacrifices to give. Yet Christ gave his life for ours. He bore the full weight of the wrath of God. And there is therefore no more wrath for those that are in Christ Jesus. And this is why Paul can say in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation? Because Christ bore it all. He took every last bit of it. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. If you are in Christ, there's nothing left to have. The wrath has been taken by Christ. And so as we remember the cross this Good Friday, may our love of the Savior grow. And may we trust in the one who is faithful, the one who has borne the wrath of God, and the one who is therefore faithful to keep those for whom he died. Let us glorify the Savior. Amen.